As a self-professed history buff, one of the things that I love about the Bible is that the Bible is a historical text written within an historical context. In other words, Bible stories are not tall tales, like Paul Bunyan, Babe the Blue Ox, and Pecos Bill. Nor are they merely parables. No, parables are parables. The virgin birth story of Jesus is not a parable. The scriptures are not even in the same category as the Book of Virtues, which is a treasury of great moral stories. Because the very name of God is inseparably linked to this book, the holy word of God must be trustworthy and true. It is, after all, God's word. And God himself is faithful and true. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because it is absolutely essential for Christians and unbelievers to understand that Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 is inspired history, not some make-believe, feel-good Christmas story. Like It's a Wonderful Life, or Frosty, or Frozen. Beloved, we need to appreciate and realize the great lengths that the authors of Scripture take to demonstrate that the birth of Jesus Christ is both historically true and that it's the gospel truth. No author invests more time and energy concerning the historical integrity of Jesus' birth, life, and death than Luke. I'd ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And one of the things that I have observed, and I'm sure you have as well, and maybe at some points we've even been unknowingly guilty of, is that we have at times added details to the Christmas narrative. And the danger of doing that, in part, is that we might give off the wrong impression that the historical miraculous birth of Christ, that in some ways that it must be lacking. For if it was remarkable and miraculous and historical and true, and it is, then why in the world would we see a need to add anything to it, like the presence of little drummer boys? What I want to show you this morning is that the author of this gospel, Luke, that this was a historian. Luke was a disciple. Luke was also a physician. And he wrote this gospel, as you see in Luke 1, verse 4, that we might know the true truth, that we might know the true truth concerning key events around the most controversial and important figure in human history, that is Jesus Christ, that we might exactly know what took place when he was born, and when he died, and when he rose again. As we consider a divinely inspired account of King Jesus' birth, there are three things that I believe that God wants to accomplish this morning in the familiar story of the birth of Christ. Now, I am not going to add anything in part because that takes away from the glory of the story. I am not going to add anything, but I am going to try to draw out from what's there, often hidden behind the pages of Scripture. And I believe as we look at this passage of Scripture that God would be well pleased this morning if the following three things were to take place. Number one, Luke wants to reaffirm the historicity of this remarkable, unusual birth narrative. Luke wants to reaffirm the historicity of this remarkably unusual royal birth narrative. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 4, Luke tells us that this is the exact truth concerning the Holy Nativity. Lots of books, lots of movies, lots of Christian books about this story. Today we're just wanting to look at the true account surrounding the birth of Jesus. This morning, the Holy Spirit wants to, secondly, he wants to remind us that we can bank our lives upon these words of truth. He wants to remind us that we can bank our lives upon these words of truth concerning the true identity of Jesus. We're all familiar, if we've been grown up in the church, of all the specific details that came to pass surrounding this very familiar scene. That Jesus was predicted to come in the manner in which he came. And that this points to the fact that what took place here didn't just happen, so to speak, but that God drew it up, that God ordained it, that God planned it. I'm talking about prophecies such as that of the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, as we would read about in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. That all of the details surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ were fulfilled exactly as God predicted. Details such as the Messiah's birthplace. If Jesus truly is the Christ, then he would have to be born in the place that the Messiah was said to be born one day. And that, of course, was Bethlehem, as prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We're told also of the Messiah's miraculous conception, that you would know that God's sign of salvation had come and that a virgin, that's right, a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, Isaiah 7:14. We are also told that God promised that according to the human nature of the long-awaited coming one, this king and savior, that he would have, that he would come from the line of David. Specifically from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 talks about that one day that one would come from Judah. Specifically, he would come from the royal line of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. All of these details were drawn up according to the infinite wisdom of a perfectly sovereign God. When we say sovereign God, we are saying that God is in complete control and that all of his purposes that he has determined, that they will come to pass in God's perfect way, in God's perfect timing, exactly as God predicted. Even Messiah's prophetic name, we're told in Isaiah 7 again, that his name shall be called what? Emmanuel, which translated means God is with us. So we want to reaffirm the historicity of this remarkable birth. Luke is trying to remind us that we can implicitly trust the Word of God and the God of the Word, because if every single detail related to the prophesied Messiah's first coming ministry happened exactly as God promised, don't you think that we can trust the rest of God's Word? I mean, these were big predictions, and they were detailed prophecies, not things that, you know, you could say in such a general sense so that somebody could say, oh, look, what happened exactly as somebody promised. And you say, well, it was so general, of course somebody can connect the dots and say that this is a supernatural activity of God. So we are amazed and should be amazed when we look at the details of what actually happened in the history of the birth of Christ. And this gives to us a confidence that the things that God has predicted and promised that will happen in the future, the final judgment of man, the promise of an everlasting kingdom and the glory of heaven, that if God brought to pass the things that he had promised in the first coming of Jesus, we can trust that the things that have been promised concerning the second coming ministry of Jesus will also happen exactly as God has promised. This then ties perfectly into lesson three. Three things that I believe God would seek to accomplish in the preaching of this very familiar passage of Scripture. It is my prayer that this historical account of Jesus' birth, thirdly, will serve to reassure and encourage Christians, that it will reassure and encourage believers that no matter what's going on in the world today, no matter what's happening in the current geopolitical climate, that our God is in control. It doesn't matter who the world superpower is. It doesn't matter who the current world global rulers are. Ultimately, we can take great comfort and rest in the reality that the God who was in control of the nativity story and the details surrounding the life of Christ and all those impacted directly during the public ministry of Jesus, that for those of us who are alive today who belong to him, that this is the same God who reigns from heaven's throne. In other words, God holds our lives and the future in his hands. And that is why I've given the title for this morning's Christmas message, this, a remarkable Christmas providence. We don't need to add anything. We just need to interpret the Bible the same way that we would if we were studying any portion of Scripture. Just following the grammar, looking at the history, the plain sense of the text. And I trust if we do this that you will be encouraged, you'll be reassured, you'll be reminded of some important things, and most importantly, I trust that we will come to see that the one who was born in Bethlehem is none less than the majestic Savior, Jesus, Son of God. And we must understand this if we are to come to him on his terms and to receive then the salvation that he came to purchase for his people. So without further ado, let's consider then the God-breathed text. This is inspired history. And that simple thought will yield some profound fruit if you would track with me for a few moments as we establish what Luke establishes, this historian, the theologian, the disciple here in what is a very familiar portion of Scripture. Notice Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now it came about in those days. Like any good historian, Luke here establishes the historical context surrounding King Jesus' remarkable birth. Specifically, it was in those dark days when Herod the Great reigned as the treacherous puppet ruler of Judea. Herod is mentioned in passing in chapter 1, verse 5. And not lost on the original audience, Herod had a title. He was called the King of the Jews. Interesting. Verse 1. Now it came about in those dark days when the mighty Roman Empire stretched across the known world. From Western Europe all the way to Iraq, south into the northern regions of Egypt. In those dark days when most of God's chosen people remained in a state of unbelief. The Israelites, the Jews. John chapter 1 says Jesus came first to his own, and tragically, but for those of us familiar with the Old Testament, not surprisingly because it had been prophesied. Tragically, yet in some regards not shockingly for those of us familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, most of the people who were in this unique covenant with God did not believe and were not walking by faith. Notice verse 1. It was during this historical time period that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. What is Luke doing? He is anchoring the most important birth account in the history of man in history. Now, when the Roman emperor issued a royal decree, you better fall in line. This was not an imperial suggestion. Basically, Caesar was, humanly speaking, sovereign. He RSVP'd for all of his subjects. You will go where I tell you to go. Historians have confirmed that Octavian, aka Caesar Augustus, did in fact issue a series of decrees. Again, this isn't a fable, this isn't a parable. This is real history. This historical decree is biblically important because it required every Jewish household to return to their ancestral homeland, which of course is a key detail in the saga of salvation. And we'll focus on it a little bit more in a moment. So we have to ground the familiar story of the birth of Christ in real history. These were the major players. This was during the dark days when Rome ruled the known world. And they ruled, the power that Rome possessed was at that point unparalleled. They were, without question, the unrivaled world superpower. Head and shoulders above the rest. Do you remember back in, I believe, the 90s when the first United States basketball dream team was put together? The Dream Team, Dream Team 1, the greatest basketball team ever assembled. Before they had used college athletes to try to make it more fair when we played internationally. But they determined to change some rules so that the best Americans could actually play in the Olympics. And so we had Michael Jordan and Larry Bird, Magic Johnson, Charles Barkley, Karl Malone, all these Hall of Famers on the same team. And at that point, basketball was not nearly the global sport that it is today. So the game was basically over before it started, right? I mean, it was like, by the first quarter, they're going to be up 40 points. And the nations around the Roman Empire were like all the other countries seeking to compete against the Dream Team. Secular history also reveals that the first emperor of Rome, mentioned here in verse 1, by his title, Augustus, that this Caesar was perhaps the greatest. That this was, you might say, the Muhammad Ali of the Caesars. Luke wants us to know that this is the most powerful man reigning over the most dominant empire. This was the big man on campus, and his campus stretched across the known world. Again, history tells us that this emperor presided over what is commonly called the Golden Age of Rome. And Caesar Augustus prided himself on having inaugurated, listen to me, very important. You don't need to add details, you just need to look for what's actually there, sometimes a little bit beneath the text, but that this Augustus prided himself on having inaugurated an era of, listen, an era of peace and prosperity. And this is where we get the phraseology. Our kids say it in their timeline sentence. Caesar Augustus and the Pax Romana. That was a Latin phrase saying that this was the era of peace that this ruler had brought in. Now, everybody look up here for a moment. Again, I'm not sharing with these details with you because I'm a history buff. If we read the historical context of Luke 2 carefully, thoughtfully, prayerfully, we will see, listen to me, that Luke is providing a comparison and contrast between the mighty King Augustus and the manger-born King Jesus. Here we have the historical context of the birth of King Jesus. In other words, when God sent the prophesied Prince of Peace into this world, per Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, the most indomitable man in the world, listen to me, was universally known for his Roman peace. So the so-called Roman peace and the mighty king Caesar Augustus set against the historical context of the birth of the manger-born Prince of Peace, Jesus. These historical details are vitally important, for in God's universe, there is no such thing as a cosmic coincidence, let alone a maverick molecule. This is God playing chess on both sides of the board, while in no way taking away the culpability and responsibility of sinful man. This is the grandeur and the wonder of the history and the theology and the gospel narrative surrounding the familiar birth of Christ. Look again at verse 1. That word, Augustus, was not Octavian's last name. Rather, this was an esteemed title bestowed on him by the Roman Senate, and it meant revered one, the majestic one. Theology is always grounded in history. So you have this unrivaled power led by this imperial ruler, ushering in an era of so-called peace, and was given the title of majestic one, revered one. But more importantly, listen carefully now, sometime after the death of his great uncle, who was Julius Caesar, Augustus was very, very important. All of Luke's audience would have already known this because they lived in those days and time. We maybe don't, and so we miss it. Not only was he given this title of highly revered one, the majestic one, but way more significant, very, very important to this narrative, Augustus was deified. He was deified. Roman coins, again, history that we actually have remaining as artifacts of a bygone era, referred to him as Divi Filius. You know, we have a coin with a president, famous president, but we actually look at someone even higher above those presidents, which is why we have not Son of the Divine stamped on the $5 bills with the greatest president, Abraham Lincoln. No, we have In God We Trust. That's not what the Romans put on there. This was Divi Filius, which means, listen to me, Son of Divinity. The Divine Son. So just let this sink in for a moment. When was Luke's gospel written? We don't need to add any details to the story of Christ's birth. It is remarkable, unusual, and glorious, just if we simply spend a little bit of time looking at its context and examining more carefully a few of the words. Luke's gospel was written well after Augustus's so-called deification. So this wasn't just a great man, this was the Son of Divine. This man was the highly revered divine son. God is in the details. I've told this to you before, that when it comes to studying the Bible, it's not the devil who's in the details, it's God who is in the details, because the Bible assumes and supports and proves that our God, the true God, is sovereign. He is in control of all things, so none of this is a cosmic coincidence. Not simply the things surrounding the manger and the animals and the shepherds, but Luke doesn't just take us first to the cave of Christ or to Bethlehem. He begins establishing it in its historical context. And not simply just to show us that this is actually true history, but he is seeking in part to show this remarkable comparison and contrast between Caesar Augustus, the majestic one, the one who was the, if you will, Prince of Peace, the Divi Filius, the Divine Son, over and against Jesus, the manger-born king. So all of these historical details bring to the surface something remarkable that Luke is doing, as he will then give to us the actual details of what took place. The most important thing that we understand about the birth story of Jesus is, who is this Jesus? All the Gospels are seeking to help us to come to a right understanding that we might respond appropriately and be saved. But that's not it. There's one more thing that you need to know about this person mentioned in verse 1, Caesar Augustus. During his reign, many viewed this emperor as their great savior. Now let that all come together. Caesar Augustus, reigning in the marble halls of Rome, Jesus, the manger-born king. Who really is, friends, the Prince of Peace? Caesar? Jesus. Who truly is the Son of God? Who truly is, most importantly, or equally important, the Savior of
his people? Caesar or Jesus?
See, the historical backdrop of Luke chapter 2 is absolutely foundational if we are to appreciate the profound theological and practical implications of this well-known text. This is why we attempt to do, at Lake Country Bible Church, in-depth expository preaching. We don't have to add anything. We just need to work hard to try to communicate what's there, and that will be more than enough. So basically, Luke chapter 2 is going to answer the million-dollar question. Why have we gathered here this morning? Who is this baby Jesus? Why do Christians celebrate his birth 2,000 years later? Let me ask you, did you hear this past year of there being great throngs of people celebrating and remembering the birth of the great Caesar? The Muhammad Ali of the Roman emperors? I didn't. I want to show you here in chapter 2 that Luke draws attention to Jesus' makeshift manger bed. This is remarkable. Because from his birth, on the surface of it, if you were alive in the first century, you would say, this man was born in obscurity to commoner parents, as we'll see. His first bed was an animal trough, and Luke is fascinated by that historical detail. Notice he mentions it three times. Verse 7, Mary laid him in a manger. Verse 12, angels, this will be a sign to you, shepherds, that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Who is the Prince of Peace? Who is the Son of God? Who is the majestic Savior? Lying in a manger? Verse 16, they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. I mean, it is truly, truly remarkable that this child born into poverty, according to Luke, and believers, this is heavenly royalty. This is heavenly royalty. As we declare in our songs, born a child and yet a king. And oh, by the way, in stark contrast to Caesar Augustus, remember I told you that the Romans deified him. They didn't simply crown him, they deified him. He was made, this is the Son of the Divine. But in our songs, we declare something far more spectacular, far more remarkable, far more mind-boggling. We sing this, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's always existed as the eternal Son, and he has always existed as the truly divine Son of God. He wasn't deified in his birth. He came as deity, and yet he clothed himself in frail humanity. Suffice it to say, it was during the historical reign of this so-called Prince of Peace, the highly revered Savior and Son of Divinity, Caesar Augustus Octavian. That's the historical context of Luke 2. Notice the text. It's in that backdrop that a royal decree went out that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, all the inhabited earth was, as far as Rome ruled, everywhere included Nowheresville, Nazareth, and the old little town of Bethlehem. Is that a coincidence? Are you beginning to see that God is in the details? Why did Caesar call for this census to be taken? Two primary reasons. First of all, it showcased the greatness of Rome and its supreme ruler, the majestic one, the highly revered one, Augustus. You remember when David wanted everybody to kind of take up and notice what an amazing man they were fortunate to have as their king, and he called for a census that displeased the Lord in 2 Samuel 23 and 24. What was David trying to do? This is what these megachurch pastors want you to know. When I came to the church, it was this size. But now look at how many thousands of people. Ooh, wow. What a magnanimous personality that guy is. Wow, wow. Shake his hand. Get his autograph. This census has pride written all over it. Look at how great I am. Now remember, there is a comparison and contrast between Caesar Augustus and Jesus, who is called the Christ. Secondly, these decrees helped maintain the splendor and glory of Rome. Aqueducts, temples, colosseums, the greatest innovation of paved roads to help out commerce. You gotta collect money to pay for those projects. So censuses preceded the collection of taxes. To say that this decree was unpopular with the Jewish people is the understatement of the century. We got to stop what we're doing, most of whom lived in below the poverty line, and we need to go to the place of our ancestral homelands so that numbers can be counted, so that Caesar can show off how many subjects he has in his kingdom, and so that then they can determine how to tax us, how much money do they need to collect. Wow. And with that, the historian Luke adds another historical detail. Look at verse 2. There's another historical detail. He says, this isn't some make-believe story. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't Santa Claus. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. So he's just grounding the theology in the implications of this birth narrative of King Jesus in real history. He says, this Quirinius, known to historians, was either the overseer of this province or he was its military commander. So he was going to help Caesar execute this order. Look down at verse 3. Again, this is not a suggestion. Well, maybe I'll do it. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. So the census forces a mass migration, including that of a very important but unknown couple. Look at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Bethlehem? Because Joseph was of the house and family of David. God's in the details. Every detail. Why did he go there? Verse 5. In order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Wait, Mother Mary is pregnant? Talk about inconvenient. But Joseph was a godly and just man, and godly believers will not disobey God-ordained authority figures unless those God-ordained authority figures, even unbelievers, unless they are contradicting the clear teaching of Scripture. What did Jesus say when they said, well, Rome is a mess, and a lot of what they spend their money on is immoral. And Jesus said what? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's. Pay your taxes. Mark 12, 17. Romans 13 tells believers, submit to the governing authorities. Because ultimately, God ordains them and is working those things according to his perfect plan for this universe.
So, according to the sovereign plan of God, a carpenter and his full-term teenage bride go in faith to the city of David. They go from Nazareth, Joseph's, where he now dwelt, to Bethlehem. How long was the journey? 75 miles. How many of you in this last year took a trip by foot from Milwaukee to Madison? I'm not talking on a bicycle, Ryan. That's cheating. There were no bicycles in the first century. Here's Joseph and Mary, 75 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Very pregnant wife, probably feeling every bump along the way. The historical details are important because no husband, no loving husband, could convince a first-time mom to embark on a journey such as this unless there was a royal mandate forcing them to do so. Especially seeing that this first-time mom was carrying the Christ child. Journeys like this were difficult and dangerous. Lack of adequate shelter, bad weather, robbers. And verse 4 reminds us that it was a steep climb, not up going due north, but up in elevation. 75 miles, foot, maybe a donkey. But off they go. Who's in control here? It seems like they're doing what Caesar is telling them to do. But God is in the details. They got to continue. So we're told then they finally come to their final destination. Verse 4. Luke, the historian, theologian, wants to point out that they came to Bethlehem, the birthplace of King David, because Joseph was from the house and family of David. Very, very important detail if Jesus actually is the long-awaited Messiah. Recall 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah said this, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. There's a detail. This is where the Messiah will be born. Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. In other words, we're being reminded something big is happening in the little town of Bethlehem. Most people are too busy, too consumed with other things to even notice. You say, well, this is just a story of verse 7, a birth. I mean, millions of children are born every year. What's so important about this birth story? I mean, why are we here 2,000 years later celebrating the arrival of Jesus? And some of you are probably thinking, honestly, what's so merry about Christmas anyways? In my introduction this morning, I said I believe God wanted to accomplish three things as we consider this very familiar story of the birth of Christ. Do you remember what those three things were? I don't, so let me repeat them. Number one, this morning, Luke wants to reaffirm the historicity of this remarkably unusual royal birth account. Listen, friends, the biblical nativity story is based on fact, not fiction. It doesn't matter if it's just a make-believe feel-good story. It really doesn't. Number two, this morning, the Holy Spirit wants to remind us that everything in this book is historically accurate, including Luke's presentation of the birth of the Son of God. God is involved. God is in the details. And we can take God at his word. Finally, thirdly, Luke's historical account of Jesus' birth reassures and encourages believers. This story reassures and encourages believers that no matter what's going on in the world around you, no matter who appears to be calling the shots, God is in control. God is in control. I mean, you want to talk about taking the stress out of the holidays? Spend a few less dollars going to the chiropractor or the massage people and spend a little bit more time in your Bibles, and you'll just feel the stress of the season and life. Why are you so worked up about it? Well, because of this is happening, that's happening. Yeah, but God is in control. We forget that. We forget that. And when we forget that, then we succumb to sinful anxiety, despair. You see, what Luke does here is he demonstrates how a shrewd, arrogant, and unbelieving king, Caesar Augustus, unknowingly helps fulfill a biblical prophecy of epic proportions. He's a pawn in the hand of God, this mighty, reverential, divine son, Caesar Augustus. And by the way, this prophecy that Caesar unknowingly helps fulfill personally impacts each and every one of us, which is why the Holy Spirit included it in the Bible. In the words of one commentator, quote, "God sovereignly and providentially used the decree of a pagan Roman emperor to move the parents of Jesus Christ from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the very place where, according to Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah had to be born." It seemed like a pretty big inconvenience. It seemed like, man, the census itself was just to showcase something that was already a sore spot in the hearts of the Jewish people, that they were not free, that they were under oppressive Roman dominion. Beloved, as we consider the Christmas story, we need to ask ourselves this very important question. How big is your God? How big is your God? Do you trust him even when your circumstances are tough? When we can't, humanly speaking, fully comprehend and understand, why is all this happening around me and to me? To make matters worse, we have plenty of unbelievers. Whenever something bad happens in the world or to us, if they don't say it, they're generally thinking it. Where is your God? Where is your God? This natural disaster, this calamity, this cancer that has befallen you, this inconvenient new tax that's being imposed on you. If your all-powerful God is both sovereign and good, how do you account for this? You see, Luke wants us to see in faith this morning that no matter what's going on in the world around us, and regardless of who is the world superpower and the big guys on top, that ultimately our all-powerful God is seated on heaven's throne and he is working all things together after the counsel of his perfect will. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. And the irony of the story is, as Caesar was braggadociously doing his chest pumping as he wanted to show off even a little bit more in the decree of this census to say how many subjects I have and the taxes that are going to be collected, as the people hailed this Caesar as Augustus, the revered one, the reverential one, as he was deified as the Divi Filius, the Son of God, as he brought in the so-called era of peace on earth. You contrast the arrogant, baddest man on the planet during the first century and the wondrous mystery of the eternal Son of God taking on flesh and being placed into a lowly manger trough. You see, Caesar Augustus had absolutely no clue that his historical decree helped fulfill a number of Old Testament prophecies. That these were just dominoes going down, setting in motion the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah,
Who is this Jesus? He is the king. Herod's not the real king of the Jews. Jesus is. Caesar's not the true savior of his people. He's in the grave. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. It is Jesus that the historian, theologian, disciple Luke is telling us, this is the Divi Filius. This is the Son of God. This is why we remember 2,000 years later the arrival and birth of this child, Jesus. And friends, this is the one who brings real peace. Peace between holy God and sinful man, Romans 5:1. This is the Prince of Peace who one day in his second coming will usher in on earth an everlasting peace. But don't take my word for it. Look at what the heavenly witnesses say about this birth and about this Jesus. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Verse 10. And an angel said to them, don't be afraid. We're not here to judge you, basically. That's normally if there is an angelic visitation. We're not here to judge you. What's the big deal about the birth of Christ and Christmas? Here's the big deal. The gospel truth grounded in historical truth. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people, Jew and Gentile. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you who? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Savior, Messiah, King, Lord, Divine Filius. This is the Son of God who has come, who left heaven to come down in love to seek and save the lost. And this causes heaven to erupt in praise. Verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel. It wasn't enough for one angel to make this proclamation and one holy angel to offer God's praises. So a multitude of the heavenly host came praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, what? Pax Romana? No. That's a phony peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Beloved, oh, the glory of the historical Christmas story. Glory to God in the highest. Father, we thank you for reminding our hearts of a very, very familiar birth account, Christmas story. Thank you for helping us see how it is grounded in history, and that providentially, as the one who is controlling all things, that this reminds us that we can trust you no matter what's happening, not happening, no matter who's in charge, no matter what they're trying to accomplish, that ultimately you are sovereign God. And Jesus is our Savior, the Majestic One, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace. Lord, and we rejoice with the angels and the shepherds and Mary and Joseph that you so loved this world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, Christ is our life. He is our light. Lord, and we today thank you for this indescribable gift. Lord, we end our service this morning properly as we have come and beheld the wondrous mystery. Now we want to adore the newborn King. Not the baby Jesus, but the Son of God, the Savior, the Majestic One, our Prince of Peace. Lord, receive our praises, and may this spirit of Christmas stay with us. And may we be able to share this glorious good news message with those who don't understand what Christmas is really all about. Lord, do this for the glory of your name and of your Son. This we ask, and all God's people said, amen.